from God's Word, the portion of text that we'll be looking at this morning. We'll be looking at 1 John chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 6 through 13 this morning as we continue our study in John's first epistle. And I begin reading there in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this is the life that is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And as we've said from the very beginning of our study in John's first letter, that the purpose that he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit is one, it's contained there in verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, these things, and that's all that he's written up to this point, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Remember, he's countering false teachers there that are leading people astray and going out of the church. And we're looking at this that we would have assurance and understanding that our faith is genuine, that we would know that we have eternal life, that it would build our confidence and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know, in fact, that there has been a work of grace in our hearts and that we have been changed by the power of the Spirit, and that we're continuing to walk in obedience to Christ for His glory. And I want to approach this as a very practical application in our lives, that not only do we know more of Christ and who He is, so that we would live for Him, serve Him faithfully, but also that we would use this in a practical way in evangelism, encountering arguments out there. Just as we face false teaching today, you're going to encounter people that believe false teaching, that you would have and be equipped in order to provide a biblical answer to their questions. Well, first of all, skeptics argue that Christian conversion is merely a psychological phenomena that can be explained in purely naturalistic terms. That is, to the naturalist, to the person who's not a believer in Christ, who maybe even an atheist, if you will, would hold the view that simply that the fact that you think that you have been converted, or your idea of God or eternal life or any of that's purely psychological, naturalistic. It's just a result of brain chemicals, things going on, synapses, electrical charges. And they hold the view of basically once you physically die that you would cease to exist. There would be no conscious awareness of anything. It would simply be over. Well, people that hold that view, conversion to Christ is a purely subjective experience. It's part of that postmodern thinking that we're experiencing right now. It's kind of that attitude, well, if it works for you, that's great. But you shouldn't try to impose it on anyone else or say that those who do not believe as you do are wrong. Again, we take the position that Christ is the only way to God. He is the truth, the life. He is the Son of God. It's a very narrow way. All these things that we hold to that are biblical truths, we're going to be rejected by the postmodern mind and thinking in our culture today. And if we are to say that Jesus Christ has changed my life, the skeptic will they'll reply, that's great for you, but that doesn't prove anything about Christianity. It doesn't mean it's true for everyone else. You know, take for instance, they might say, you know, look at Buddhism. That changed Richard Gere, the Hollywood actor's life. Look at Tom Cruise. Changed life there, he says. He claims that. Scientology. What about Madonna? Kabbalistic Judaism. That's what she was into, and that changed her life, she said. So if you want to look at changed lives, there's plenty of evidence that Christianity is not the only religious truth out there, not the only way that changes lives. Well, how do we counter such an argument as that? And again, I'm trying to make this in a real life situation with the next door neighbor, a person at work, maybe a family member that's gotten off into some of this stuff. Well, there's certainly some value in subjective inner assurance of the truth of the gospel for us. We have that, that the Spirit gives us that assurance. And that is, we have to admit, somewhat subjective. But we need a more sure foundation. We need a firmer hope, if you will, for our faith that more than just simply our subjective experience alone can provide. Because sometimes that doesn't seem real to us at times. You struggle, you have doubts. There's times of fear. Subjective feelings and emotions, those change sometimes based upon our circumstances, and we begin to question and doubt our faith. Sometimes we question if there is a God. As we look at our upcoming study in Job, we're going to see the things that Job went through trying to understand these things. So we need something a little bit more firm and certain than just our subjective experience alone and what that can provide. And throughout 1 John, remember there the apostle has been addressing the subject of authentic Christianity, what it is to be genuine. And we know today there are many who claim to know Christ. This is their word in that first century, that early church. And reality is they don't know Christ. And false teachers had caused confusion in the church back then, and they had left the church and they took a number of people with them. The same thing goes on in the modern day church. Nothing's new in that regard. False teachers, remember they claimed these Gnostics, those Corinthian Gnostics, they claimed to have this secret knowledge about Jesus Christ, but their teaching contradicted the apostolic witness of Christ. It didn't line up, if you will. And John repeatedly shows throughout this epistle that authentic, genuine Christians, what do? They believe the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is, they believe doctrine. Doctrine is very important. Truth, propositional truth that's set forward. They believe it. Not only do they believe the truth about Jesus Christ, but what? They also obey God's commandments. And Jesus clearly said on numerous occasions, if you love me, you'll do as I say. You'll follow me. You'll walk in obedience. And again, it's not perfect obedience, but it is that direction that we're going in our life. That is what characterizes. That's our manner of life, our desire to follow Christ, to be obedient, to be a disciple. Remember last week we talked about why His commandments are not burdensome because of the new covenant. He's placed a new heart within us. He's placed a spirit within us. He's given us the ability and the desire and the power to carry out His word, to be under the law of Christ, to love the law of Christ, to obey the law of Christ, to live for God's glory. Well, not only do genuine Christians believe the truth about Jesus, not only do they obey God's commandments, but also what do? What's the third test of genuine Christianity? They love the brother and they love one another. Self-sacrificing love. And these are the marks and tests of authentic Christians, because the false teachers back then were claiming that they knew God, but none of this held, none of this was applicable to their lives. And John began the letter by stating the certainty of what the apostles knew about Jesus Christ. And he did this back in the first three verses, beginning in chapter 1. Remember there, he goes, what was from the beginning, he wrote, what we have heard, he said. That is, I heard it with my own ears. I heard Jesus speak. What we have seen with our own eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands physically. I've held the Lord in my hands. I've touched Him with our hands. Concerning the word of life, he says. And that life was manifested. The incarnation. The advent of Christ. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That is, it was revealed to us. We beheld Him. We saw Him. We touched Him. We saw Him sleep. We saw Him eat. We have seen and heard. We proclaim to you also. They were witnesses. First-hand, primary source, eyewitnesses to the accounts. The factual history of Christ. And so that you have, he says there, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These are the first three verses of how he opens up this letter. And remember, this is a general letter. It wasn't written to a particular church like the church of Philippi or Thessalonica. It was probably circulated because it dealt with issues that every church at every point in redemptive history deals with. So John wasn't proclaiming a purely subjective feeling there, is what he's saying. Not that I have this inner sense of this assurance. He was witnessing about his own objective experience with Christ. And here, you know, we have the objective experience, the eyewitness testimony. That is, we have seeing, we have hearing, we have touching, all these things in the physical realm, things that we can identify. And Jesus Christ, we know, is God's witness to us through the apostles who spent, how long did they spend with Jesus? 3 years. They were with Him for 3 years. And John comes back to this objective witness, if you will, with which he opened the letter. He's back here at this point in chapter 5, and he wants us to have a sure foundation for our faith. That it's just not based on our emotions and feelings and subjection. It's based on historical fact. It's based on objective truth, propositional truth. Authentic Christian faith rests on God's testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation of this is God's testimony of Himself through His Son. How does Hebrews start off? What does it say there at the beginning of Hebrews about Jesus Christ and the superiority? Remember, that's one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ over everything. He is the exact image, the representation. Son, remember that? We talked about the Son, the designation of that. And he said, how did God speak in former ways? Through prophets. He spoke through the prophets, and we have the Old Testament and things like that, but now He's spoken fully and completely in the manifestation, the incarnation of Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Well, believing God's witness, His testimony, in regards to His Son, gives us a sure foundation for our faith. This is where our faith is strengthened. This is where faith is fed. This is where faith is built up upon these objective truths found in the Word of God as the Holy Spirit brings that truth to our minds. That's what reinforces this. This is in times of doubt, times of despair, times of discouragement that we go to His Word, we read His Word, we find encouragement, we find hope, we find strength. Here in chapter 5 and verses 6 through 9, John's going to show us that God's given a trustworthy threefold witness to His Son. And then we're going to see in verses 6 through 9 we're going to look at. And then in verses 10 through 13, he's going to show that believing God's witness to His Son gives us a sure foundation for our faith with the purpose, again, that he wrote in verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, first of all, God's given us a trustworthy threefold witness to His Son, verses 6 through 9. I want you to try and hang with me there because we're going to get deep into it here, but I don't want to belabor the point. And this is going to be one of these situations that I've warned you in the past. This is not something we divide on because there are different views of what I'm going to read right here. I'm going to present the views, and this is not going to impact our understanding of the person and work of Christ. First of all, the textual problem in these verses. And the textual problem is that the King James and the New King James read as follows in verses 7 and 8. For there are three who bear witness in heaven. We have the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Okay, through scholars, archaeology, historical information, confirmation, it's certain that the phrase beginning with in heaven there in verse 7, through on earth in verse 8, are not a part of John's original letters. Now, most of you might have notes in your Bibles that indicate that. But that should be omitted. There are no, according to the experts, there are no Greek manuscripts with this additional phrase before the 15th century. And what they say has happened there, it comes from a marginal comment that was incorporated in the text of an old Latin 5th century manuscript. Somebody wrote it kind of like a little note out to the side, and somebody at some point put that into the actual text. And the text is more accurately represented in the New American Standard, the English Standard, and even the NIV has got that correction in it. So that's the textual problem. Parts of that are not in the original text as best as we know. Now you come to the interpretive problem. And the more difficult problem is to determine what John means by his reference to the water and the blood there in verse 6 and to the Spirit and the water and the blood in verse 8. And as I've taught you before, and as we're good Bible students and rightly dividing the Word, contextual hermeneutics. What do we remember the context of what's going on? Remember who wrote it? The human author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who he's writing it to? What is the setting? What's going on contemporary at that time? Cultural setting, language, customs, all these type of things. Got grammatical, the Greek, the original Greek that this was written in, the Koine Greek. And then we've got the historical settings, all these part of these that make up the good hermeneutic. Well, remember, John is certain that he's establishing the historical factualness of the incarnation and earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. That's part of the overall context, knowing that he's battling against these false teachers and he's wanting to correct that. So he's wanting to establish the historical factual reality of the incarnation and earthly ministry of Christ, inciting God's testimony in order to substantiate that. So this will help on difficult portions of Scripture that you come to go through this thought process and think through some of these things. You also got to remember in Jewish thought that a point is confirmed in a court of law by the testimony of what? Two or three witnesses. You know, and we get the English common law, adopted this, and we brought that over into our law to a degree. John here brings forth what? Three witnesses that agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So you can kind of get the idea and see what he's moving towards here. He seems to be refuting and countering and correcting the false teachers by using expressions that were already familiar to his readers. You know, we don't think in those terms when we read things. You know, we've got to cross that cultural bridge, that historical bridge, when we read the Word of God, because it's easy to put a 21st century understanding on some of that. And a lot of us, we can't relate to that. So we've got to get back into that mindset of what was going on and put ourselves in that setting. But to the readers at the time, the contemporary readers, they understood exactly what he meant. Therefore, the difficulty of interpreting the verses. There's four main historical interpretations. And again, I don't want to get bogged down on this. I'm going to just go through them to give you an idea, and you can think and ponder on it. But again, this is not one of those subject matters that we sit there and divide over and have strife and division, because I might hold a different position than you might on this and what it means. Number one, as far as one of the main interpretations, some understand the water and blood as symbolic reference to the sacraments of baptism and communion. Now, Luther held that view, and several commentators say that John Calvin also took that position on this particular verse. And critics of that position argue this. They say that view is unlikely for two reasons. First, while water may stand or symbolize baptism, blood would not be an unusual symbol for the Lord's Supper. John would not likely omit a reference to Christ's body if he meant the Lord's Supper. Second, John says that Jesus came by water and blood, which points to his past historical coming, not to an ongoing spiritual coming through the sacraments, in that way of thinking, okay? That's just one of the arguments, that they understand the water and blood as symbolic references to the sacraments of baptism and communion. And there's a couple of good men of God historically that have held that position, and I gave you a couple of reasons why other critics who don't hold that position argue against it. A second position. Some link this passage with John 19, verses 34 and 35, where John testifies to the blood and water that flowed from where? The spear wound in Jesus' side. Remember, they thrust the spear into his side, and out came. We have there the water, the blood and water flowed from his side. They wanted to verify that he was dead. Well, Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce that. And some other commentators hold that particular view, that that's what it means. And it appears logical at first glance, since John wrote both passages under the inspiration of the Spirit. Both texts emphasize the water and the blood, and both emphasize the idea of testimony. But the similarities are not so close upon further examination in that view, because in 1 John, Jesus came by water and blood, whereas in the Gospel, it was blood and water that came out of Jesus. Kind of a reversal. And again, I'm kind of nitpicking stuff, and I'm going to spend a lot of time belaboring this. I'm just letting you know what's out there. In 1 John, the water and the blood bear witness to Jesus. Whereas in the Gospel, John bears witness to the blood and the water. In 1 John, the water and the blood seem to bear witness to Jesus' divine/human person. Whereas in the Gospel, the blood and water bear witness to Jesus' human death and perhaps the salvation provided by it. A third view. A third is Calvin and Spurgeon seem to have maybe been in agreement at certain at this point here. Calvin viewed the terms as referring to the Old Testament rites of purification and blood sacrifice where Jesus Christ fulfilled his earthly ministry. Charles Spurgeon, who I have a great deal of respect, I've read most of his sermons. He said, by the terms of water and blood, we understand the purifying and the pardoning effects of Christ's work for his people. And that's certainly true, at least in a secondary sense. But it doesn't seem to be John's primary meaning. He's setting forth what? Facts that establish God's testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ as historically revealed. So always start with the big stuff, the broad stuff, and work your way down to the particulars. While Jesus' person and his completed work on the cross do cleanse us from sin and they pardon us, those are not the historic facts to which John is directing his readers in order to refute the heretics. That's not what he's arguing at this point in the context. Okay, now that I've got your minds going all kinds of different directions and have no idea what I'm saying, this is what I think is the most satisfactory contextual interpretation of this passage, what it means. And it's my opinion. And if you don't hold this opinion, we still love each other, right? Okay. I think the most satisfactory contextual interpretation takes water as a reference to Jesus' baptism. That's at the outset of the earthly ministry, remember that. And I think he takes the blood as a reference to his death on the cross. I think it's the best view because contextually, John's emphasizing the historical foundations of the faith. That's his argument up to this point. I think both Christ's baptism and the cross are historic experiences that bear witness to the Jesus that he was fully divine and fully human. Both aspects of that, of his work and ministry and life here on the earth. And at each of these events, remember the Father intervened in a miraculous way to bear witness and testimony to his Son. Remember at Jesus' baptism, we have back in Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit descends on him as a dove and the voice of heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then you go fast forward 3 years to the crucifixion. The skies darkened. The earth quaked. There's numerous resurrections taking place. And the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom, according to Matthew chapter 27. And I think that interpretation fits with what we know of the historical settings of 1 John. Trying to put it all in context. And remember these Corinthian Gnostics, whom John refutes throughout the letter, taught that Jesus was... This is what they were talking. This was a false teaching. Remember, we talked about this at the very beginning of our study. They taught that Jesus was just a mere man upon whom the Christ, the Spirit of this Christ, descended at his baptism, and from whom that Christ, remember, they claimed that it departed before his death there on the cross, on Calvary. These false teachers, they couldn't conceive or understand or tolerate how a divine Savior could have died on the cross. They just couldn't. They couldn't apprehend that. And so to refute this heresy that was being taught and leading people astray, John shows that Jesus was the Christ. That is God's anointed. He was that before his baptism, where that fact was authenticated and verified by the Holy Spirit at that time. And the word came there, it talks about that, implies that what? He came to earth from heaven. He was with the Father eternally before the foundations existed. And perfect harmony and love. He left that, the glory of being with the Father and the Trinity and the Spirit. Took on man, became human, dwelt among his people. And John adds there in verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, "Not with water only, but with water and the blood." And this is to say that he was the Christ during and after his crucifixion. He never changed in that regard. That's what John's trying to argue about. The Gnostics agreed that Jesus was the Christ at his baptism, but he says, remember, they're thinking that he was at that point, but he wasn't prior to that, and he wasn't after that. And this Christness, if you will, left him before he died. And John's saying, no, he is the anointed one. He was always that. He still is that. John adds in later part of verse 6 through 8, "It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement." Those are your three witnesses to these historical facts of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's doing now and what he's going to do. It's not just a subjective feeling that I have. There's actual testimony. There's eyewitnesses account. And as mentioned, the Holy Spirit bore witness to Jesus at his baptism and at his death. At both. In Leviticus 8, remember there that the priests, when they were consecrated, they were washed with water. Remember they were anointed with oil, as we've read about it in the Old Testament. And that was a picture or a type of the old Holy Spirit. And remember there's a blood of a sacrificial ram. Remember where that was applied on those Levitical priests? Remember they put it on their ear and their thumb and their toe. And these were all pictures and types and shadows of what the great high priest. This gets us back into Hebrews. And even so, Jesus Christ is our great high priest, was washed with water at his baptism. He was anointed by the Spirit, and he offered his own blood as a final, perfect, completed, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And John's point here is that God has borne witness to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Truth bore witness to Jesus at his baptism when he identified with sinners. And although himself, he didn't need to be cleansed, he had no sin. The perfect, spotless Son of God died for sinners. He bore our sin. He became sin for us, the Scripture talks about. The Spirit testified of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, through his miracles that we're studying right now in the Gospel of John. Testified through his teaching, his obedient life. The Spirit bore witness that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, initially through John the Baptist's witness back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. But supremely, he's bearing witness of Christ and who he is at the cross. The Spirit confirmed that witnesses through the bodily resurrection, that witness through the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul wrote about, on the third day he was raised from the dead. The Spirit bore further witness when in fulfillment of Jesus' promises that he descended on the church on the day of Pentecost. These are all testimonies of God concerning Christ and who he is. He further affirmed the witness of Jesus through the miracles that the apostles performed later on. That authenticated their genuineness of who they were. They witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Remember, these are the guys that abandoned him at the point where he was taken into custody and crucified. But they were given power to be witnesses, to authenticate the message that we have today. And we have that witness where? In the New Testament. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's point is that God's threefold witness to confirm truth and to authenticate something, to know it's legitimate, know it's real. You've got the Spirit, you've got the water, and you've got the blood. And what he's saying, that is a trustworthy statement. You don't need any further proof than that. In a court of law, truth is established when numerous witnesses say the same thing and when those witnesses are shown to have credible character. You know, if you want to look at something contemporary to think about that, you look at what went on in Ferguson and the final report that the Justice Department just came out with. You know, the hands up, don't shoot thing never happened according to credible eyewitnesses, according to forensics and testimonies. You know, the other stuff was eliminated through actual factual investigation of a fact. What we're saying here, we've got even greater fact because we have what? The testimony of God concerning this. And John shows us that there are three witnesses and they all agree. And that they are not just the testimony of men, but more importantly, they're of God himself that's giving testimony. And John argues in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, which we just did in the Ferguson investigation, if you will, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. So what do you do with that with people that are questioning, people that are doubting? You could tell them if you're not familiar with God's testimony. You can read it in where? The New Testament. Encourage them to read the Gospel of John to see what God says about his only Son. But also remind them to be careful to read it, asking God to open their eyes to see the truth. Because if we approach it as a proud skeptic demanding proof, we're going to come away empty. For boastful and arrogant, because God doesn't dwell with the prideful, the boastful, those that are broken and contrite, those that are humble. And if someone comes with the preconceived notions of what Jesus should be like, they're not going to find him, not in the Word of God, because he's not a Savior who conforms to every want and desire that people have. Again, we can't make up a Jesus for our own liking, one that is acceptable to us, one that we're willing to worship. We must accept God's testimony as he has declared and made testimony of who Jesus is in the Word. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day, including those disciples, they couldn't conceive of a Messiah who would suffer and die. Remember, a lot of them were looking for political liberation, free us from the Roman slavery. You know, even at times of the social injustices that were going on at the time, high taxation, people that were poor, people that were hungry, people that were sick. But Jesus came for even a greater mission than all of that. Even though Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, along with the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, clearly foretold, pointed to types, shadows, all these things. They didn't get. They didn't understand. Remember the risen Lord? When he pointed out to the men on the Emmaus Road back in Luke chapter 24. Remember what he said there? He said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then he adds in verse 27 of that chapter, he says, Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In the scriptures, give us God's clear testimony of his Son and who he is. The scripture alone, it's authoritative. Remember, we talked about that. It is sufficient to meet our true, genuine needs, and it is superior to any worldly wisdom or anything that the world can offer. But yet, at times, we have such little confidence in the power of God's Word, even in our own lives or in other people's lives. And we struggle with that, and we go through periods in our life that we, at times, you know, you seem like you're in the valley sometimes, and you're discouraged and facing hardship, trials, tribulations. what's the natural tendency for most of us at those times? We turn away. We start to question God's goodness, God's providence, and what He's doing in our lives. You know, we're just simply not in on some of what God's doing. That's where faith is. That's where not living by feelings and emotions and circumstances. That's what makes the difference in trusting in the promises of God's Word, of trusting in Christ and trusting in Him alone. So what should we do with this testimony that we have concerning Christ? Well, the Scripture says we must receive it in what? And believe it. And if we don't believe it, as John shows in verse 10, we do what? What does it say we do if we don't believe it, we don't receive it? We make God a liar. That's pretty serious. However, if we do receive it, we have a sure foundation for our faith. Well, believing God's witness to His Son gives us that sure foundation for our faith, verses 10 through 13. And John's going to outline three benefits of believing God's testimony to His Son and one danger of disbelieving that testimony. First, believing God's testimony gives us an inner witness. That's true. There is an inner witness. Whereas rejecting His testimony does what? Verse 10 calls God a liar when we reject it. When you share the gospel and the person rejects it, they turn and walk away. They're calling God a liar. And we did that probably at one point in our lives, in your life prior to conversion, God's grace coming to you. You weren't willing to receive it. You rejected it. You were calling God a liar, even though you might not have been so bold to say that. But that's the reality of what we do as lost men, dead in our trespasses and sin, enemies of God, at enmity with Him. Our mind can't comprehend and think those things. They're spiritually discerned. If we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and we have that testimony in ourselves, John's referring to that inner witness of the Spirit regarding the truth of Jesus Christ. The external witness that we have is the objective testimony of the New Testament. We've got the lives of the apostles, the acts of the apostles. We've got the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, these historical facts with eyewitnesses to it, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this is the primary objective foundation that shows that Christianity is not merely psychological. It's not the result of a hope-so attitude of brain chemicals or neuron and synapses and all this type of things that are argued out there. It's based on historical fact and the testimony of God Himself. In our conscience, creation, those general revelations that we talked about bear witness to this also, but we have special revelation. Remember, faith is always a response to the revelation from God. And our faith always has an object, and the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith in His Word and His promises. And He's got the power and the ability to carry out what He says He's going to do. Because He's supreme, He's sovereign, He's the Almighty, ruling over all. Remember, He has determined the very beginning from the end. We have confidence in the fact, knowing that all that the Father has given to Christ, on that day He's going to raise them up, He will lose none of them. All those promises contained in Romans 8, those are all based on the sureness and the character and the attributes of our holy God. And that's where our confidence is. Go ahead.
Okay, I have a question about that, especially Romans 8.
Okay.
What if a person claims Christ, but they believe, they truly believe, do not have assurance of eternal life? Is that a Christian?
Well, yeah, it could be. It could be just a misunderstanding. But to say that you can't clearly contradicts what we just read in 1 John 5:13. He wrote this so that you can have it. Now, some people say you can't have assurance because that would be prideful. But the problem is, it's not prideful because your trust and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished, perfected work, His righteousness, and He bore my sin. It's not in me. It's in Him. You know, even when I am unfaithful, He is faithful for His name's sake, that His name should be made known among the nation and His glory will shine forth. Not me. I've been created for His glory. I've been created unto good works by His divine providence that I would bring glory to Christ through my life. So, now remember the four types of people in general that you're going to encounter in the world. And this is a review for all those counselors out there. Remember the first one, the unconverted. They might claim to be a Christian, but they really don't know the Lord. And if you come across somebody that is unconverted, what do?
Evangelize.
We evangelize. You're not going to be able to help somebody with their problems until they have faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God, and they don't have the power, the desire, or will to carry out His commandments anyway. The best you're going to do is make them into a Pharisee. So the first type of person is going to be the unconverted. The second person is going to be one that's converted, but they're ignorant. They just don't know. And that could be this person's deal. They don't know. That seems natural to them, that it would be boastful and arrogant for me to have confidence that I'm saved. What do? With somebody that's ignorant? We teach them. We disciple. Go and make disciples, Matthew 28. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded. How do we know what He commanded? It's in His Word. So we make disciples. So you might just be dealing with a person that needs to be discipled. They want to receive the truth. They're teachable. They're humble in that sense, but they just need to be corrected. Remember what the Word of God is profitable for these things. And then the third type of person you deal with is what? That's the person that knows the truth. They're converted, but they're weak. They fall into temptations. They stumble. They sin. Those are the ones that we need to encourage. Those are the ones we help hold accountable. Those are the ones we pray with. We strengthen them, encourage them in body life. So you got to figure out who you're dealing with. And the fourth type of person is the person that knows the truth. They're just not flat out not going to do it. You know, for instance, this is going to be the person that knows that I don't have grounds for a scriptural divorce, but I'm going to do it anyway. And those are the persons that call for what? Admonishment, rebuke, and Matthew 18, church discipline. And those are four broad categories of the kind of people you're going to meet and deal with and interact with. So it's always good when you're talking to somebody and you're listening, figure out where they are. Who is this person? So I know how to proceed. How do I minister the Word of God? Do I need to share the gospel? Do I just need to teach them truth and doctrine? Do I need to encourage them? Or do I need to admonish and rebuke them? That's just a broad outline that you can go through, and it's kind of easy to follow once you get that committed to memory. And you'll start automatically being able to figure out where the person is. And sometimes we're a little bit of all of those, other than the unbeliever if we have been divinely. Remember, there was a point, though, when you were blind to the truth of God's Word. But now, by God's grace, you see. Remember, at one time, you were a rebellious God-hater. You might not have thought that, but that's what God's Word describes you as. But now you're an obedient God-lover. The grace of God, the changed heart, the new creation in Christ. And when you believe, you have this inner witness in yourself. But the one who rejects God's testimony to his son through unbelief makes God to be a liar. And again, as I said, that's a very serious matter. Did somebody, and that's kind of a part of that. It's not the exact verse that covers all four aspects of that, but instruction of how to interact and deal with people and minister to them, certainly. You know, if a skeptic angrily says to you, prove to me that Jesus is the Son of God and I'll believe, what's he saying there? He's a God-hater and a rebellion. Because what, he's calling the only true God a liar at that point when he says that. God's already given you evidence. You know, you've got your conscience, you've got creation that you can look at. And for those people, you've got the testimony of God's Word writing right there. And you might even have somebody proclaiming the truth standing right there sharing the gospel with you. He's trampling on the gift of God's Son and forgives the sins of all who believe and trust in Him at that point. You know, God's given more than sufficient testimony to His Son. And if you receive the external testimony, God gives the additional inner testimony that He's true. And if you reject His external testimony, you're also going to lack the internal witness of that. Well, verses 11 and 12 said that believing God's witness to His Son gives us what? Eternal life. And John subs up God's testimony there. He says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. That's pretty black and white. As we started from the very beginning, John doesn't write in gray. It's either this or that, one camp or the other. There's no in between. And these verses right here emphasize several vital truths. First, eternal life is God's gift. It's the work of God alone. It's not something that we gain through our good works, not anything that we merit, not through our efforts. It doesn't require some special secret knowledge as the Gnostics and heretics taught. Second, God's gift is eternal life. Because of our sins, we're spiritually dead. That which we, the federal headship of Adam, we're born that way. That's clear from the teaching of Scripture. Conceived in sin, go forth from the womb speaking lies. You know, that's, I heard somebody jokingly say, but it's true. It's sure a good thing that a toddler is not the size of an 18-year-old because they'd kill you. Isn't that true? Huh? Well, I didn't come up with that, but it's true. You ever seen the anger and rage? And nobody has to teach a little toddler how to be selfish, get their own way. The sin nature, the Adamic nature, you know, to refute the world's teaching. We're not born as a clean slate. We're born sinners, alienated from God. Because of our sin, we're spiritually dead. We're alienated from the life of God. He gives us our present possession, not only unending life, but also His very life for those that believe. We have the very life of Christ. He is the author of life, and Jesus promised that if we believe in Him, we shall not, even if we die, that everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. And he's talking there about the second death, the eternal death, not physical death. And if the Lord returns, some of us might not experience that physical death. Yeah, I've met a few what I would call evangelical Catholics. Yeah. I think that understand the gospel, but for one reason or another, they're the traditions of the church, family histories, things like that. But according to true church doctrine, yeah, it certainly points doesn't line up biblically. And we history of Luther and others taking stands against some of the abuses and things like that. But we know as believers that Christ is everything. We don't always live like that every day, but we know that truth. We're working towards living in view of that. And if we have Christ, we have eternal life. And if you don't have him, you don't have life according to the word of God. Christianity is Christ. The gospel is Christ. All of God's promises are in him according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It's all wrapped up in him. And all that God gives us, he gives to us in his Son. All those blessings. He's the only sure, solid foundation for our faith. So it's Christ plus nothing. Christ is everything. And of course, what's the most important question in the world? Matthew 16, verse 15. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, remember there, he's inspired by God. He didn't come up with it on his own. And his answer is the only correct one there in verse 16. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the question is, do you believe this testimony that God has given about his Son? And if so, you have eternal life. That's what the scripture says. If you don't, you don't have life, and you're going to perish if you don't repent and believe. Remember the tower that fell? Remember what Jesus said in response to that? You will likewise perish if you don't repent. Remember the gospel, too, is it's a command. It's not only in the sense of an invitation to come to Christ, because he says, I'll reject, turn no one away who will come unto me. Whosoever will, and those that will is the ones that the Lord is making willing to do that. He's drawing, but he will not turn any that come unto him. Believing God's witness to his Son gives us a sure foundation so that we can know that we have eternal life, verse 13. Remember that one to use with somebody that's struggling with presumption, pride, thinking, that assurance. Usually, too, when, as I wrap this up, what's usually going on with people that lack assurance? What's the root issue? Well, disobedience is an issue, but ultimately, what's the root problem with somebody that's struggling with assurance?
Ignorance of justification.
Unbelief to a degree, yeah. That's, huh? Yeah, they're not trusting and believing in Christ. Holy, he is everything. He is my all in all. He is the one who bore my sin. He is acceptable. His sacrifice is acceptable, not mine. And they start looking at what? Their disobedience, their lifestyle, their feelings, their emotions, rather than trusting in the promises, unbelief in the promises of Christ and the person and work of Christ. And that's why they need to be directed. Remember, if a person has lost their joy, they've taken their eyes off of Christ. They've taken their eyes off the gospel. They've taken their eyes off the cross. They need to be redirected to focus and maintain. That's part of what weekly gathering together does in the Lord's table weekly, is to refocus on the cross and the gospel and the person and work of Christ, that your joy and your hope and encouragement would be maintained, because life is tough today and tomorrow. And every day, remember, the only easy day in the Christian life is when?
Yesterday.
until we arrive at glory. And that's what we keep our eyes focused on. It's going to be momentary, light affliction when we look back on it. But right now, it can seem like an awfully big thing, depending on what situation your circumstances are in life. But it's hard at times because we live in the here and the now. And you've heard me say before, when you're in the middle of a trial and a crisis, you've got your nose right up against that tree and all you see is the bark. Every little detail of the bark right in front of your nose. You can't stand back and see the forest because that's all you're consumed with it. But that's at the time, and remember, we need to develop that attitude when we're in the midst of a trial, we're in the midst of suffering, whatever it is. The natural tendency is, how do I get out of this? And we ought to be thinking and disciplining our minds to respond, what am I going to get out of this? God's at work. He's doing something. How is this going to benefit me? Even right now, I don't understand what you're doing, Lord. I don't see how this is going to be possibly a good thing. And our natural tendency is, I got to get out of this as soon as possible. And remember, we're not going to get out 1 second earlier or 1 second later than what God's ordained, because he's doing that to refine us into the image of his Son. And if we start to look at our circumstances and trials that way, is not going to make them go away necessarily, if you will, but it sure will help you bear that burden along with your brothers and sisters in Christ and keep you encouraged and persevere to the end, knowing that God's at work and you're going to trust Him by faith. And that's what we're going to see in Job. Remember what Job said, even if He slays me, I'm going to do what? I'll trust Him. Even if He slays me. And who else do we have but Thee? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's part of what we do as a body together, as we mutually encourage one another to keep our hope and to keep persevering in the faith as soldiers do, because the war is tough. And there's a lot of battles out there. And some of us are in battles right now. And you got to keep it focused on the captain, because He's already won the victory. It's just not yet. It's just not fully realized, but it will be. And there's where our hope and encouragement is. Believing that promise that it's going to end. He's coming. He's going to fully redeem us. We're moaning and groaning right now, just like the creation in Romans talks about. We're awaiting our full redemption. But by faith, we're believing it. It's a done deal. It's just not yet. We have to be patient. And God teaches us patience and teaches us trust through the circumstances of our life. So, the Lord willing, we'll continue. We're about ready to wrap up our study in 1 John, and then we're going to move on to the book of Job, Lord willing, in that regard. So.